Okay, we are in Romans chapter 7. Last week we began to look at Paul's questions as he moves one step further into his teaching on this issue of our relationship to law. And in our study last week we spent most of our time attempting to make one thing clear, and that is that God's intention in giving the law was to reveal both himself and his short and long-term commitments. That intention of revelation has several, what I'll just call, secondary elements that are necessary, but they are secondary. One of those is that any revelation of God is going to include a revelation of his absolute antagonism toward sin. And that's going to move in the direction of what the Bible calls vengeance, or in our terminology, retaliation. Because God despises sin, and any revelation of him that is going to have any balance to it at all is going to include that, and that's going to lead into the whole issue of the wrath of God. And the net result of that particular element that is secondary to the purpose of law, law reveals, but it reveals God's antagonism and his wrath. That issue creates in people who have sinned a significant problem. So in the revelation of the wrath of God, we find an element in the law that shines brightly as justice. God is committed to justice. That's a secondary element, though. God's purpose in giving the law was to reveal that, basically. We'll talk a little bit more in just a minute about one of the consequences of that. But a second of the necessary secondary things that's involved in revelation is God's absolute commitment to his plan for a kingdom that will be inhabited by certain of the sons of Adam, that is, the offspring of Adam and Eve. And that element of the revelation shines brightly as promise. So we have justice and promise, or we have law and promise, in the sense that those are two more or less separate or exclusive directions, because if you have justice in the face of sin, then how can you have heirs of a kingdom of righteousness made up of sinners? That's the tension. So when we look at the issue of the giving of the law and its purpose conceived by God as revelation, the other thing that we noticed was that the most necessary thing for our understanding about that is that God never, never intended that his law be twisted from its identity as revelation into what I'll just call a futile identity as regulator. God did not give the law to regulate anybody's behavior. That is a futile exercise post-Genesis 3. You can tell sinners to behave all you want to. That is not going to enable them to do it. You can demand obedience from them, but you won't get it. The law proved that. It was part of the revelation. It was part of God's intention to make sin appear as sin. The point is, God would have to be relatively foolish if he thought that commanding sinners would produce obedience. That's law as regulation. It does not work. Paul says that right here. He says in verse 8, sin taking opportunity through the commandment was, thou shalt not covet, produced in me all manner of coveting. That's what the law does. According to verse 5, sinful passions are founded upon, or at least they are, the law is manipulated into being a foundation for their expression. It's a completely futile intention to try to regulate by law and the wisdom of an omniscient God who, above all, knows that in the presence of sin, revelation serves as a catalyst for the explosion of sin, he would not give law for the purpose of regulation. But I want this evening to ask a question or two. First, how does this really work? How does revelation serve as a catalyst for the explosive growth of sin? How does coming to know what God's nature and plans are set the stage for an explosion of sin? What's going on there? How does that work? And then secondly, if it does that, why did God tell us anything at all about his nature and plans? If the revelation about God's nature and plans is the catalyst for the explosive growth of sin, why tell anybody anything? So that's where we're headed this evening in verse 8. In verse 8, coming off of verse 7, where he says, I would not have known sin except through the law, because I wouldn't have known anything about coveting if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. That's where we're going to be zeroing in this evening. The first thing that I want to do in trying to address those questions is ask this question. Is it true that revelation serves as a catalyst for an explosive growth of sin? Is that true? Well, when you ask an issue of truth, you always have to go to sources. I mean, how are you going to decide whether it's true or not? We're already committed to the fact that the Word of God is our source for truth. If the Bible's lying, then we're all in huge trouble anyway. But the arguments for the fact that the Bible has no lies in it are profoundly persuasive to anybody that'll spend any time examining them. The most fundamental argument for the integrity of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. That's God's argument in Isaiah, and it's his argument for his Word. And because this is the word of the omniscient knower, who alone can tell what's going to happen at the end from the very beginning, and did it in words and writing, we have every reason to believe the Bible's true. So when Paul says what he says in verses 7 and 8, that revelation serves as a catalyst for the explosive growth of sin, we need to understand that. There are two parts to Paul's declaration that sin produced in me coveting of every kind because the law said, thou shalt not covet. The first thing that he says is in verse 7, where he says he would not have known coveting except the law said, thou shalt not covet. What he means by that is, it follows hard on the heels of the statement in the middle of verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. What he's saying is, unless there is a revelation of what is right and wrong, you won't know. You can't know what God wants or doesn't want unless he tells you. The fact that our creation is in as much of a situation as it is now, the experience of human beings is so complicated by so much that is in opposition to itself. I mean, there's so much evil and hatred and wickedness and violence, but there's also a significant amount of self-sacrificing love that goes on in our world, and those things are, you know, they're poles apart and they pull in opposite directions. So what's a person supposed to conclude? Well, the truth is, you can't conclude hardly anything. So Paul says he wouldn't have known what was a sin if God hadn't said. And what we have to understand by the statement, I would have not come to know sin, I would not have known about coveting, if the law hadn't said, we have to understand that a primary function of law is revelation. And revelation exposes truth to the ignorant. If you already know, you don't have to be told, but if you don't know, you're ignorant. If you are ignorant, you have to be told. And what is being told is the truth. So revelation is an exposure of the truth to those who don't know it. And what revelation does is expose what already is to those who are unaware. For example, it is at the heart of our faith that Christ came into the world as the Son of God to die for our sins, and this is the manifestation of the love of God. Romans 5:8 says that God's love is made very clear by this fact that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That was 4,000 years into human history. Was God not loving until that point? Well, sure he was. How did people get a grip on his love before that point? They didn't have a very good grip on it. So it took 4,000 years of developing history before the clearest demonstration of God's real intentions toward human beings were clarified. The accusation had been made early, Genesis 3, right at the beginning, that God was not as good as he cracked up to be, as the prophets claimed him to be. And that accusation hung out there for humanity for 4,000 years before the final argument was given. How can you accuse God of not being as good as he's cracked up to be if his own person, his own son, his own deity, comes into the world to suffer and die for sinners when there's nothing compelling it? He doesn't have to do that. He could wipe out this entire creation, start over. The only explanation for the coming of the Son of God and his voluntary death for our sins is because God loves us. That's the final argument. Anybody that's willing to look that argument in the face and still claim that God's evil is probably beyond hope, because they're simply looking at absolute stark clarity and walking away from it as if they can see it. So, revelation exposes what already is to those who are unaware of it. So, sin already existed before there was any revelation of it. Covetousness was happening, but they didn't know it was sin because it had never been defined as sin. Revelation did not create sin, it unveiled it. If sin wasn't there, Paul would have had nothing to come to know, and the law would have been a waste of breath. But sin was there, and the law simply made it known. So it was revelation. He's very clear about that. And secondly, he's just as clear when he says that as soon as he knew that lust was outside of the boundaries of the character of God, he began to lust in all kinds of ways. Just the knowledge was used to blow it up, so that if he had been involved in lust before he knew about it, when he was told, "Thou shalt not lust," boy, it blew up. And that's part of the point of chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So part of the issue of what Paul is declaring is that for post-Genesis 3 human beings, sinners, knowing what God wants, knowing what he plans to accomplish or intends, is all they need to rebel. There was already in Paul an already developed, highly antagonistic spirit of rebellion against God. It just didn't have a catalyst to allow its expression. This already developed antagonism only lacked one thing to explode, and that is the knowledge of what God wanted. You see, Paul's unambiguous declaration, verses 7 and 8, is that the knowledge of what sin is is all that sin needs to explode all over the stage of life. If you don't know what your adversary intends to do, you can't do anything to try to stop him. So as long as God doesn't say what he is like and what he seeks, sin can do nothing but sit on its hands. But tell sin what you want, and it has then a foundation for resisting you. And that's what Paul is saying. So when we ask the question, is it true that Revelation serves as a catalyst for the explosive growth of sin? The answer is yes. Post-Genesis 3, after the fact of sin being established in this creation. So that raises the question, well, how does this really work? I mean, why is it like this? How does it work? Well, it works first as an automatic result of the fact that sin already exists. Sin didn't even enter into this world before it had already existed in the angelic realm. And so when God gave the law in this world to human beings after Genesis 3, that was a giving of revelation in the presence of the reality that sin was already here. If sin hadn't already been present, the expression of the desires of God wouldn't set the stage for rebellion. Sin is the reason people rebel, not knowledge. If sin was not already here as an aggressive antagonism to God, the discovery of what God wanted wouldn't automatically energize opposition to it, but that's what happens. So it works first by our realization that sin's already de facto fact in this world before the law is given. And then secondly, it works as the automatic result of the nature of sin, not just the presence of sin, but the nature of it. So I want us to think for a little bit about the nature of sin. Sin's already been defined in our studies as an aggressive antagonism toward God. That's a foregone conclusion from verses 7 and 8. If your automatic response to thou shalt not is to do it, and do it, and do it, and do it, and do it, well then that proves that there's already an aggressive antagonism built in. All you need is an excuse for it to come bursting out. And the revelation that God wants this is all the excuse you need to try to stop him, because you see him as an adversary. It's an antagonism that's very aggressive. But what's really at the root of that antagonism? In the initial creation of both angels and humans, there was what I'm just going to call a balance of knowledge of the nature of God. It was a balance of knowledge, which means that it incorporated a certain amount of knowledge about all of the various attributes and characteristics of God and his plan that gave the creature a capacity to function in this creation that the God who had created him had made, with a balance of information that wasn't exhausted by any stretch, but it was automatic. God created angels, he created Adam with built-in knowledge that was balanced and in harmony. But it wasn't exhaustive. Omniscience is far beyond the capacity of creatures, and you can't talk about exhaustive knowledge without arguing for omniscience, and we just don't have it. So in the beginning, angels and humans had a balance of knowledge that permitted a balance of commitment to the exercise of that knowledge so that they could function without sinning. They could go about their divinely created purpose without fault. They weren't exhaustive in their understanding, but they were sinless in their ability to function, because God had built into them a balance of the truth about himself that had everything in harmony. But, and here's the problem, if there was to be any growth in knowledge, in other words, if God created personal creatures with a capacity to learn, so that the knowledge that he had given them by divine fiat at creation could be enhanced so that they could grow in knowledge. If that was going to happen, if there was going to be any growth in knowledge, immediately the possibility of a significant imbalance was there. Because knowledge for created personalities, angels or humans, knowledge, growing in knowledge is incremental and a result of focus. And that means you can't learn except a step at a time, line upon line, precept upon precept. But as you're growing in this incremental way, you can only do that with focus. And focus means, for example, when it's time to study math, you can't be thinking about gerunds and prepositions and adjectives and all that stuff, because that's English. And if you focus on that while the teacher's going over math, you won't learn. Duh! So, knowledge and the growth of knowledge is both incremental and a result of focus. But the problem with incremental and focus is that there's always a possibility that a particular thing will get too big in the balance and it'll create an imbalance. A person will get over-focused on one subject to the exclusion of something else that's just equally important, but it's being shunted aside now because the focus is here. It's kind of like all of our education now is moving in the direction of specialization. Guy wants to be a brain surgeon. So he studies and studies and studies and studies, and the more he studies, the more he focuses on the brain and the surgery and all that. And so you ask him how to fix the carburetor on your car, and he says, "Carburetor? What's that?" Because most of us don't even know what that is anymore. They don't have them much. You know, you got throttle body injection and fuel injection, all that, but carburetors, they're... But if you've lived long enough, you know what that is. The problem is, if you focus in one area, you remain ignorant of all these other things. That's where the danger comes in. Because if truth gets unbalanced, it becomes dangerous, because then you begin to ignore the counterbalance. And we know that in God there is all of this counterbalance stuff. There is wrath and mercy. They're opposites. There is hate and love. They're opposites. So if you have a reality where there are opposites and you get over-focused in one direction, you're going to fall out on the other one. And when that happens, you will be unbalanced. And in Lucifer's case, I really believe that Lucifer, as the original sinner, as an angelic being, he was probably the most brilliant of all the angels. He had been created by God, apparently, to be the archangel. And in that position, he probably had been granted a little bit more divine fiat knowledge. Just, it was there when he was created. He's probably brilliant. But there were a couple of things in his growth of knowledge that began to focus his attention. One of them had to do with sovereignty as an outgoing thing. He saw God exercising authority and sovereignty, giving instruction and deciding agendas and sending angels out to accomplish things. He saw that happening as sovereignty as an outgoing expression. And he also saw, on the other side of it, loyalty as an incoming thing. The loyalty that the creatures gave to the one who was giving them the instructions and the commands and all that stuff. So, sovereignty and loyalty, sovereignty this way and loyalty this way, became his focus. And in a little while, love began to shrink because he was focused on being able to tell other people or other beings what to do and expect their loyalty to him. And as he focused in that direction, the love issue, which means that all of this is being done for their sake, that began to shrink and shrivel. And after a while, Lucifer began to actually lust after the sovereignty of God and the loyalty of the angels because love had died in his knowledge. And when love ceased to exist as a balanced truth, because neither sovereignty nor loyalty can be divorced from love without sin being the result. You can't dominate others and expect their loyalty if love isn't controlling you without that becoming very sinful for you. And that's what happened. Love, in Lucifer's understanding, became a black void. So by the time Adam was created, Lucifer had become Satan. Satan means opposer or opponent. And where the love of God had originally existed in the nature of Lucifer the creature, there was now a great big empty black hole. There was no love there. And so when Adam was created, Satan came to him with his now settled imbalance, fully developed, and rationally justified. He actually thought he was right. And he had all his arguments. His arguments were subtle enough and deceptive enough that he actually was able to deceive one third of the angels of heaven with his arguments, and they fell in with him. So when he came into the garden and approached Eve and then Adam, he did it with a background of subtlety, deceptive arguments that sounded so right. So that's how it works. The nature of sin is to be without the counterbalance, focused on something that has left something else completely in the dust. So the root of the antagonism of sin is simply the absence of love as a commitment to God above everything else. That's what it is. Sin is the absence of love. That's what died in Lucifer and in Adam. So it's not only because sin's already here, it's because this is the nature of it. I don't care about others, I care about me. That's the essence. When love is gone, sin's all that's left. And then third, it works as a compelling explosion of evil antagonism. Sin's lack of love has been replaced by a potent spiritual intention to take from God. To take from God. That's the potent spiritual intention. So all sin needs to explode all over God's creation is a hint as to what God would like to see established in His creation. That's all it needs. Because with the intention of robbing Him of what He would like to see, all sin needs is an expression of what He would like to see. All he needs is law. So when God reveals his desires and his intentions, what does sin do with it? Grabs it and runs into antagonism to it, trying to block it. So sin, from Genesis on till now, the essence of sin and the lack of love for God has been, I will stop him from doing this, I will stop him from doing that, I will stop him from doing that. Everything he says he'd like to see, I will create the opposite. That's the essence of Satan's rebellion, and it's the essence of sin. It's the essence of Adam's rebellion. Sin goes to town with the law. Takes it and runs. Ah, now I know how to oppose him. I know what he wants. And that's the way it works. So that raises the other question. If that's the case, why did God tell anybody anything? Why not just keep them in the dark? Actually, Paul says in verse 8, apart from the law, sin is dead. What that means is, if you don't know what God wants to do, you can't oppose him. If you don't know what his plan is, you can't stop him. Without a revelation of his intentions and desires, you're dead in the water. So sin is incapacitated where there's no revelation of God's desires and intentions. Why? Then did God reveal them? Why didn't he just be quiet? If disallowing sin an occasion to explode were all that God wished to accomplish, silence on his part would have been golden. That's really all he wanted to do, was keep sin from exploding. But that's not all he wanted to do. See, God could have kept sin from exploding by simply never saying what he wanted. That would have completely blocked sin from any kind of effectual opposition. And if that's all God was interested in, he wouldn't have said anything. The problem is, silence from God stymies all growth. If you come into this world with a certain amount of understanding, but you can never be told anything from that point, you can't grow beyond that point. So, if God remains silent, nobody grows. There is no growth. And God's not satisfied with that. God seeks eternal life for his creation. And Jesus told us that eternal life consists in getting to know God better and better and better and better and better. Your experience of eternal life is directly tied to how well you know him. So if you don't know him very well, your experience of life is very small. If you get to know him very, very well, then your experience of eternal life is extremely good, extremely high, and that's what God wants. He seeks to enhance the lives of those who do not have a home where love belongs, so he reveals for their sake. Even though he knows that the revelation itself will at least temporarily set the stage for an explosion of sin in the lives of those for whom there is no love. It's just an empty hole in their nature or character. So because God wants to enhance the experience of life for those who are yet capable because of whatever, and we'll get into that perhaps some other time, but the fact is, if God has given you the capacity to love, he has also revealed himself so that you have the capacity to grow in your knowledge of him so that you can experience more life from him. It's like the 180 gallons of wine that he created at Cana in Galilee. He wants people to be able to experience as much of life as is possible to them. And for that to happen, they have to grow in their knowledge of him. And so for the sake of those who do not have a hole where love belongs, he reveals himself. Knowing that those who do have a hole where love belongs will simply use that revelation against him in opposition to it. You see, there is no hole in God where love is supposed to exist, so he's not going to sacrifice his beloved just because hate has come to exist in others where love ought to be. He's not going to do it. Just because somebody wants to be hateful doesn't keep God from revealing himself to those who are interested in becoming more loving. Even though he knows, if he reveals it, and they find out about it, that have no capacity for love, they will use it to oppose him. He knows that. He does it anyway. That's the selectivity of love. That's what John 3:16 is about. That God looks at his options and makes his choices. He loved the world. He gave his son. That's what John 3:16 says. He looked at his options. He chose. He did. He proved his love. He did that in spite of the fact that he knew that the vast majority of humanity would never love him. They would use what he says to oppose him. God is not silent because promise leads to glory for those who believe him. So he will not be silent, even though law leads to the explosion of sin for those who don't believe him. That same law, which is revelation and promise, leads to life for those who do trust him. And so he just keeps on revealing himself. He keeps on making more and more of himself known so that those who trust him can grow in their experience of life, and those who hate him just become more and more violent in their opposition to him, but that doesn't bother him for two reasons. Number one, he is able to take every act of their rebellion against him and turn it to accomplish good. That's what Romans 8:28 says. And number two, he's already appointed a day when he's going to call them to account for their rebellion. And he knows that, so it doesn't dissuade him from revealing just because certain type of creature will use the revelation against him. That's what's going on in verses 7 and 8. Paul is explaining to us how the law was designed to be a revelation of the things that are contrary to the nature of God. And sin takes that revelation as an opportunity to produce an explosion of sin in the lives of those who don't understand, don't believe. And that's exactly where Paul was when this was going on. And his rationale is fundamental at the end of verse 8. Apart from the law, sin is dead. If you don't have revelation, you can't figure out how to oppose. So, your ability is muted. And in verses 9 and following, which we, Lord willing, will get into next week, Paul is going to explain how this worked out in his own Christian life. Verses 7 and 8 are the universal experience of all men. All sinners find it true that all they need to be told is what is right, and they'll do the opposite. Okay? Questions or comments?
So our experience of God's love through His Spirit is what essentially winds up making us dead to the law, because then with that love, we don't have that impetus to oppose God.
Absolutely. That's it. Now, that is of the Spirit, because he's the regulator. But nonetheless, that is God's fundamental weapon. He creates love where hate used to be. And when we begin to love him, then obedience is a flowing natural thing because of love. We don't resist because of love. Whereas in hatred, we always resist.
So what's going to happen with this learning and growing thing when we get on the other side of this part of our experience?
Well, that's hard to answer. I'm not sure that the scriptures actually tell us, except that we do know from Ephesians that the angels are still learning, because they are learning about God from watching how he treats us. But at some point, creaturely capacity is maxed out. And I don't know where that point is. I do believe that the judgment seat of Christ fixes certain things, and there's no movement from that. But I don't know if it's at the knowledge level. I simply don't know. But I do know that if you have a brain this size, and I don't know what size brains are going to be in glorified bodies, but if you have a brain this size, that's a limited capacity, and once you max it out, you've maxed it out. That's it.
In verse 10, when it says, in this commandment, this do not covet, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. You know, Paul's, he's a believer here, right?
You're asking about verse 10?
Yeah, I'm asking.
We only got through verse 8.
But, you know, proof to be death. I'm trying to rationalize in my mind, okay, you run across the law, for instance, God hates pride.
Uh-huh.
Okay, you're a believer, and then you're an 18-year-old kid, and you're prideful, and you've done everything before everybody else, and then you have someone in your church that takes you aside, a good friend of mine, Bill Jurgens, took me inside and said, Trey, come over here, I want to share something with you. He looks up a few scriptures on pride. He says, you've got a pride problem. And my first reaction is, could be, well, was, I do not.
I'm proud of the fact that I don't have a child.
I took that home and chewed on it for a few days, and then it reduced me to tears. I found out what God wanted. He hates pride. And then I went back to him and said, well, what do I do? Well, I just confess and ask God to do this for you, because you can't do it by yourself.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
I'm just trying to, you know, okay, there's a law. I've found out what God wanted. My first reaction is, I do not.
Yeah.
I'm not proud. And then I went, looked in the mirror and went, uh-oh. And then the second emotion, these are emotions, the second emotion is, I do have a pride problem. And it took me a lot of work through that particular problem.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, you're never through any of them altogether, but...
Right.
When he says in verse 10, this commandment, do not covet, we're supposed to, you know, produce life in him, but it produced
mm-hmm.
death.
Mm-hmm.
Are we just going to wait till next week to go there?
Might be 2 weeks from today.
Okay. Because it would produce life eventually for him once he worked through it.
If you take law as revelation, life is possible. If you take law as regulation, you're dead as a hammer.
Yeah.
So that's the issue. The law was given to reveal truth about God so we could have life, but it was given to sinners who were in a severe, aggressive antagonism toward God. For them, it killed them.
Well, Paul experienced death in verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
Did he eventually experience life?
Oh, sure.
I mean...
Yeah, that's at the end of chapter 7.
Okay, and then he gets in his battle of the two nations.
That's 2 years from now in verse 25. You don't get to live for two more years.
But you see where I'm going with
sure.
that analogy.
But the issue is, step by step, we're trying to understand what Paul is saying about law in terms of how we relate to it, and he is adamant that we do not submit ourselves to law as
a regulator.
Regulation.
Okay.
Because if we do, we're dead.
Yeah.
And that's what verses 9 and 10 are about, how he put himself back under regulation by law, and when he did...
And we can do that even
as believers, almost every believer does do it. It's a part of the process of growing to understand how not to do it is having the experience of having done it. That's what he's going on here.
That's all part of the fact that the old husband didn't actually do it yet.
He's not eradicated.
No.
The Bible uses the term death in terms of incapacity, not lack of existence. So when the Bible says I'm dead, it doesn't mean I don't exist. It means I'm not able to do something. The old man was rendered incapable, but he can get back into capacity. He can revive. Verse 9 says, came back to life. That's the word for resurrection. It can resurrect if sin can deceive us, because that's what verse 11 is talking about.
So this is the whole thrust of Galatians, right? These guys were believers, mm-hmm. and then they ran and put themselves back under the law and saw it. And they saw the law instead of revealing stuff to them.
They saw it as
regulation, and that was quoted through the Galatians book, right?
Yeah. Yeah, all of the book of Galatians was written to address this issue of seeing law as a regulator. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can do as we please afterwards until Robin runs us off. Or Trey, in this case, I guess. He's home tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you that you care enough about us to reveal yourself to us. We recognize that there are serious dangers involved in living in this world, and the delusions and deceptions are very real. But we're grateful that you build into our experience opportunities for us to interact with your word and be taught by your spirit and grow in our grasp of these things so that we might not as easily be deceived when our adversary attempts to stumble us and to draw us into his sphere of influence. We know that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and we pray that you'll protect us from that as you teach us the truth. And we commit our way to you now in Jesus' name.